We're going to be in Luke chapter 9 this morning. We're going to look at verses 37 through 62. We're going to read that anyway. We're going to come up a little shy of that in the message. We looked at last week this question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus, or who do you say Jesus is? Jesus asked that question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do the crowd say I am? And it was the issue of faith, which again comes up, of course, in the next passage we'll be into. To be right with God, you have to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. You have to know him. You have to understand the question, who is Jesus? And even have an accurate view of who Jesus is in the process. Jesus raised that question, who do you say that I am? And so he has in there, you have to know who I am. You have to have an accurate view of who I am. You can't just make it up, or you can't even have a partial view or twisted view, as we'll see today. Peter, the Christ, the Son of God, one of the greatest answers of all time. Peter got it right in that one. Jesus went on to tell them of his impending cross. He went on to tell them of his impending cross. We're not going to go back and reread all this from last week. But he told them of his cross, and then he told us the shocking news that to follow him means to carry your cross. He was going a different way than the world. He was going to live a different kind of life, and we have to follow him. It just makes sense. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You do what Jesus did. You go where he went. You live the way he lived. You think the way he thinks. And to follow Jesus is to embrace your cross. That counterintuitive idea, whoever would save his life will lose it. And we think that we can just work, and our life will make sense, and it won't. But lose your life, you'll gain it. Give up your life for Christ, he'll give you the life that you're supposed to live. 25, what does it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his life or forfeits himself? It's a valid question. If you got all of your hopes and dreams and everything you ever wanted in this world, but you ended up losing yourself, would it have been worth it? Would it matter? And you just, with me, use your sanctified imagination and go back through time to every rich and powerful person that's ever lived. And with me, imagine what they thought at the end of their life. They gained everything. They were billionaires. They had power. They had control. Did it matter as they drew their last breath? And the answer is a resounding no. It didn't matter. Won't last. They lost them. Many of them, most of them probably lost themselves. And so it was worthless. It wasn't real value. There was no real value to be found in the things of this world. And then, of course, Jesus went on and gave that comparison of shames. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And then he gave him this promise that some standing here will see the kingdom of God. And he was speaking of his transfiguration. He really, as he was transfigured, I don't know if I have a slide for that one. I don't think I do. Oh, I do. He was transfigured. He changed in front of them. He answered his own question. Who do you say that I am? And he said, look, here I am, right? They got to experience Jesus in all of his glory. And what an awesome thing. They got to see him. He was changed before their eyes. And then the Father answered the question ultimately. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. And I think that, I don't know. I mean, I think very much as a response to Peter, he ran in his mouth when he shouldn't have been. Peter, close your mouth and listen to him. Listen to him. He is who he says he is. Here he is in all of his glory. Now let's go on and read the next passage then, the next portion of Scripture, in verse 37. On the next day, so keep that in mind, we'll come back to it briefly, but on the next day, so this is right after the transfiguration, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And he begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reason of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. From he who is least among you, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. The sons of thunder, right? And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." That one has kept me going a few times in life, quite honestly, especially early on in ministry. Let's pray together. We'll unpack a fair amount of this. We're not going to necessarily look at the very last part of that very closely today, but let's pray. God, thank you so much for your amazing grace and your mercy to us. You are wonderful. Thank you for just being patient with us, helpful to us, and ministering to us. I can't imagine the depth of your patience as displayed in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It's just stunning. And even your own closest disciples, we just miss it so often. We just really blow it so often, or rash so often, or arrogant so often. But God, you are gracious. Thank you for that. And I pray that you would just change our hearts, work in our attitudes, make us more like you, and help us to know you, and certainly give us wisdom and clarity to understand this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as of course, from the time when in Cana of Galilee until the cross, Jesus continued to minister. He always was just constantly ministering during this approximately 3 years, and so he just continues to minister right after the Transfiguration. And there is a lot in this. We're not going to necessarily talk a whole lot about this first part, but he continued. I think I have a slide for it, possibly. Yeah. On the next day when they had come down from the mountain. So this is just the very next day. He had just revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John, comes down, and a great crowd meets him. And this is his normal experience. Now, there's much we could say about this. Like I said, we're not going to necessarily camp here. But there's a couple things. One is, there was great interest in the ministry of Jesus. There was just crowds following him. There was great interest. Now, there will be a point when he ramps it up for people and they start to fall away. But for now, it seems like these are the crowds, and you can see this in some of the cross-reference passages. There are crowds who are interested for sake of the signs. He's a miracle worker. He's this powerful teacher. He's healing people. He's casting out demons, and it's amazing. It's something to go see. So everybody's coming out to see him. Coupled with that, then, there are people with real problems, like we saw in our text today. They're coming to Jesus and they need help. They're without hope. You know, maybe they've tried a lot of different things. I went to your disciples. They were casting out demons. They couldn't help me. And so they're just clamoring for him. And can you imagine, honestly, I mean, our world, our world's a lot easier to live in, but can you imagine, honestly, if you knew a dude who claimed to be the Lord himself, and he was casting out demons and healing people, and you had a problem, I mean, you would probably do about anything to go see this person. Hey, I heard he heals you on the spot. Let's get a plane ticket, right? Where's he at? So this is what's going on here. These crowds are following him, and so he had those, and he was a miracle worker, and that's just a little note I wrote there. Jesus had very little rest. He really did. He just they were relentless, and he obliged, quite honestly. He just kept ministering and serving. It's a wonderful example. So then one of the people that's picked out of the crowd is this man with a demon-possessed son. Now, texts like this, and I want to talk about this just a little bit, but let's see what I've got. But texts like this will generally cause learned people, who are looking at this in our ABF hour, the difference between wisdom and the wisdom of the actual wise and the wisdom of this world, and the wisdom of the fools. But a lot of, and I've heard these passages brought out and laughed at and things, and people say, well, this was a psychological condition, or it was a medical thing. Which, why is that superior, right? He either cast out a demon or he healed the person's body and you have a problem with it. But what's interesting is it's not just a medical condition. Now, is it medical? Certainly, right? Demons can affect the spirit world, affects your physical world. It just does. It affects your mind, it affects your body. And these demons had a physical effect on this kid. The real physical consequences of it. And so people look at, well, he had epilepsy or whatever, right? That's just not true. This person had a demon. And here's the thing. Finding someone with a demon-possessed person during the ministry of Jesus was not uncommon. That's crazy. Think about that. It was not uncommon. And so I think there's two things that we need to grapple with this morning as a result of that. One is that the reality of the spiritual world and the ramping up of demonic activity because the Messiah had come. Okay, I didn't say that well, but the point is Jesus came, more demonic activity. All right, so Jesus is there, a lot more demonic activity. And there's a couple reasons for that. I think part of that is, you could say, the opposition of the enemy, and that's very real. But I think a lot of it too is that some of that is that God let the floodgates open a little bit to display his glory through the power of his son. That Jesus was going to come and people were going to be oppressed and God was going to, he was going to free them. They were going to see the reality of the spiritual world and the demonic activity, and then they were going to see the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's what we see. Okay? So it's very important. The second, though, is this. We live in the modern age. And we live in America, too. That's important. We live in this age and we live in America, and so what's the general tenor of people? Oh, that's spiritual stuff. Ha, ha, ha. Right? Oh, yeah, oh, there's a demon. Now, I'm not telling you to be like some and go look for a demon under every rock. Please don't hear that. But do hear this. Demons are real. Why do we think in the modern age that demons stop demoning? Why would we think that? They just stopped. Yeah, sure they did, right? They're all on vacation. Of course there's still demonic activity today. Of course there is. I think God has throttled it down through his sovereignty. But of course there are still spiritual realities today. There are still evil spirits working in this world. There really are. People really are still demon-possessed today. It happens. And we look at the narrative of Scripture and all we see is paganism, demon worship, magic, paganism. And then we think all of a sudden, poof, no, humans got good, right? Hey, paganism is alive and well today. It's alive and well. It's hidden in America, okay? We have a comfortable, polite culture. We hide our paganism. Out in other countries, they wear it. I mean, there's countries that have a devil prince as their king. You know, there's a demon priest as their king. Haiti is one of those. They elect him, a voodoo priest. And so we need to wake up to that reality a little bit. I don't want us to look for a demon under every rock, ascribe every horrible thing to a demon or whatever, because God is still sovereign. But I think it does us well to wake up to that reality and pray better. You know, God protect me from evil. And to be really mindful that we have a real enemy, that we have a greater God. Don't miss that, but the reality of spiritual and evil spiritual activity is just true. It's just there. And I think part of why it's just we play it down in America is foolish. We're just foolish. We think we're smart. They professing to be wise became fools. I mean, the Bible told us that, right? I think that's what we're doing a lot of times. We think that, and boy, doesn't the devil love it when we're just super materialistic? Oh, this life is just all about this life. Just don't worry about the spiritual realities of the world. And I just had that conversation with someone yesterday. I asked him, I had a half-hour gospel conversation with someone, very good. And I said, do you ever think about death? No, not at all. That's common, actually. Why not? Right? You're going to die. You just went through a hurricane. You don't think about death? I should, is what they said. You know, I should. And they were right. Well, we have this demon-possessed son here. And the disciples could not cast it out. You see that. They could not cast it out. And so this is a special kind of a demonic problem here. And we may come back to this a little bit. But one of the things to remember here is they did cast out demons. They were healing people, but they were unable to this one. So there's two things going on. We'll see as we unpack this text why that was. But this child was in a horrible state. First of all, remember it was this guy's only child. And so this is so dramatic for the family. He is my only child. And so there was just desperate. He was exasperated, right? I begged your disciples to cast him out. And I beg you, teacher, he said I beg you to look at my son. He was in a terrible state. He was greatly tormented, verse 39. A spirit, notice some of the words here. I kind of have a list out here, but just go through the list with me. It seizes him. He cries out. It convulses him. If you've ever had a real bad fever, if you've ever had anything happen to you where you convulse, it's really miserable. It is really miserable. People have like epilepsy and different things like that. It's just a horrible thing to be convulsed and have not being able to control your muscles and things. He foams at the mouth. So this is how harsh and serious the treatment is. Now notice this. This one gets my attention. It shatters him. That's just rich language, isn't it? He's just shattered, just convulsed so hard that he's just shattered. It just feels horrible, painful, and exhausting. It's just, my heart breaks for this kid. And it will hardly leave him. It just leaves with difficulty. It's just hard. It's just not going to go away. It's just an ongoing thing. This is a terrible state for this poor kid to be in. Imagine the family. In one of the cross references, Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood." And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. I mean, think about that. That's just awful for that family. Their whole life revolves around this problem with this child, and they're just broken. You know, can you imagine just watching your child suffer this richly every day? It'd be horrible. It'd be life-changing. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. They're just pleading. This guy's just pleading with Jesus. Please, teacher, help us if you're able. He's at his wit's end. He's tried everything. He begged him in verse 40. I beg you, heal him. Well, Jesus says something that is shocking. And I wonder, I want to think he turned to his disciples and said this. It reads like he said it right to the dude. I don't know. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. It reads like he said that to the father. Right? I mean, this is Jesus. He could never do anything wrong. He could never do anything sinful. It wasn't even unkind. It was just the reality. Oh, you're faithless and twisted right now. Bring your son here. How long am I going to bear with you? This, again, reference to the next part about his cross again. Seems like a very cutting statement. And even an expression from exasperation. Oh, really? Come on. That's how it reads. How long do I have to be here and put up with you? Now, the problem was, and the statement was actually, the statement itself was actually for everyone listening. Everyone present needed to hear this, including us today. This is a very helpful statement for us as we unpack what's going on, how life works, who Jesus is, and the issue of faith itself. Faithless, the idea, of course you get that, faithless, lack of faith. I would say that it more, we'll see this, but I think it's more of a lesser of a faith. But faithless, without faith. Twisted, some will render it perverse, but that's easy to understand, right? Twisted. And we're going to see this. There is the right way of God, the straight way, and what we do in our faithlessness is we get twisted, and we're out of the straight way, and we're looking at things wrong. We have a twisted view. It's not right. It's not straight. Some render it perverse. It literally means distorted or misshapen. You have a distorted, misshapen view that's going on. That's what he tells this father. Your faith is too little. You have this twisted view. Now, what did Jesus do? Which I'm sure the father probably actually forgot the harsh statement because he healed his boy immediately, right? You can say whatever you want, teacher, right? Healed him. And I love the way this is worded too. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Think about that. There is a real sense where this father had lost his son. The son was not whole. The son was not the way he was supposed to be. The son needed healed. The son had a demon, and Jesus came and took this boy from this terrible state and returned him whole to his father. What a beautiful picture, amen? Is that and this father got to receive back his son. Beautiful. He gave him back to his father. Took him, healed him, gave him back, and now his son was returned to him. Now, what happens then in some of the cross references is, they were astonished at the crowd was astonished, rightly so, astonished at the majesty of God. And then some cross references we see, the disciples then were really kind of baffled by this. And I think, again, rightly so. So they'd been commissioned, they'd been sent out to heal and to preach the gospel and to cast out demons, and they were doing it, right? And they were marveling, wow, when they had that report, remember? The demons even listen to us and obey us, right? And Jesus said, well, don't be as excited about that as just being part of the kingdom of God. And he says, and so now they come to this one and they say, hey, we got this, boys, right? Bring him on up, we'll do another one. And they can't do it. And so they're kind of like, what in the world? Why? Why not? And I think there's two reasons. And based on the answer of Jesus, you see one of the reasons. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This was a particularly hard case, if you will. This was a difficult one. Maybe you want to say it was a powerful one. This was a kind of demon that took special attention, and this was something beyond them. They were just not ready for it. That's part of it. But the other answer comes from our text that we're in today and a cross-reference as well. The other problem, though, it was beyond them, but it shouldn't have been beyond them. And he said, why couldn't we cast it out? Because of your little faith. Because of your little faith. The very thing, remember he told the father, you have a faith that is less. Your faith is too small. Because of your little faith, truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, it'll move. How much will be impossible for you? Nothing. Nothing. Is it God's will that this kid has no demon? Yep. Have faith. It'll happen. Have faith as small, tiniest amount of faith. Their faith was smaller than a mustard seed. You see, their faith was so small in this sense. Small faith. So faithless obviously does not mean a total lack of faith in this passage. What it means is a faith that is too small. And then the twisted part means a distorted view of God. They have a wrong view of God. And so what Jesus is saying there, right now, you have a faith that has a view of God that he is not all that he says he is. That's the problem. Now think about that. That's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Your view of God is twisted, and it's causing your faith to be tiny. And your faith is so tiny, it's causing your view of God to be twisted. You just have this tiny little faith. It's not the kind of faith you should have. And the God that you're serving, you don't have the right faith in him. You don't have the right view in him. And we're going to look at a couple cross-references to show that this small faith is a very common problem. Little faith. Little tiny faith. Therefore, I tell you. Now, the first one, anxiety. This is where we got to really learn about ourselves, isn't it? What's going on in life? You ever have anxiety? You do, don't you? Right? You have anxiety. What's the problem? And I would submit to us, small faith is the problem in anxiety. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or what your body will, about your body, what you'll put on. Is life not more than food? You have a twisted view of life, right? You're a twisted generation. You have a twisted view of life. Is not life more than food? The body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Why do you have anxieties? You have anxieties because your faith is too little. You have too small of a faith. You're not trusting in God. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Anxiety is a small faith issue. The storm at sea. Remember that? They're out on the sea and they're afraid. Fear. Jesus says, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And their faith was too small. Jesus was with them. Now, I'm not saying don't be afraid in the middle of a storm, right? But hear this. There's a great application for us. They were in the middle of a storm with Jesus. They had no reason to fear, okay? And then, now, put that into your life. Is Jesus with you? There should be a lot more yesing going on, right? I hope, right? No, I don't know, no. Let's talk afterwards, right? Jesus is with you, okay? You should be afraid. But I might die. Yep. Right? It's a hard world to live in. You might die. Jesus is with you. You'll be okay. Right? You know, we studied through the book of Revelation. I'll never forget that. And it said, hey, you know what? Not a single hair of your head's going to die. Next scene, they're all dead. Or not. You're not going to be harmed. You're not going to be harmed. Next scene, they're all dead. What happened? They were harmed. No. They were in heaven. Right? You see, God sees things differently. The worst case scenario for if you're in Christ is you go to heaven. Right? You don't have anything to fear. Nothing to fear. Christ is with you. Why are you afraid? In their case, they should have known that Jesus was with them. God is working out his plan. That's what we should know too. Amen? We should know that God's plan is going to go forward. It'll be okay. And God's specific plan for you will go forward. Your fear isn't going to help. Your faith is too small. Peter walking on the water. Surely we can give Peter some credit here. The dude was literally walking on the water. Right? I mean, I have never done that. And Jesus tells him his faith was too small. I think his brashness, his boldness led him to jump out of the boat. But that's a poor substitute for faith, isn't it? Because he got out there and he started looking at his circumstances and he was like, what have I done? Right? I'm out on the water. Stuff is messed up out here. And he was with Jesus again, though. And Jesus reached out his hand, took him, brought him into the boat. Oh, you little faith. You little fail. Why did you doubt, Peter? You trusted for a short time at the first. We could have had such fun dancing around on the water. Why did you doubt? Little faith. His faith was too small. His view of Jesus was too small. Who he was trusting in, it was so small. Oh, no. He forgot. Oh, no. Jesus is here, but I'm going to sink. This is reality. This is water. What did I do? Little faith. Too small. This is really interesting. Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" So here they are, they're ministering, and they had already fed the 5,000. They're about ready to feed the 4,000. And Jesus was doing some teaching, and they said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And he was telling them, look out for the doctrine of the Pharisees. But they missed it. They missed it. They were thinking, uh-oh, Jesus is upset with us because we didn't bring lunch. And he had just fed thousands of people with nearly nothing, right? Now, you could say, okay, the little faith problem is if we have, but here's the point. Their little faith caused them to completely miss the point of what Jesus was teaching. He was teaching them, the Pharisees have bad doctrine, you need to be aware of that. But they were not, their faith was so small, all they were focused on was material things. That's a really good word to us today. When you come to the Word of God, when you come to hear, if you're living carnally, if you're in the flesh, if you're following the desires and the will of the flesh, you're going to miss God's point. It's just real. You're going to read the Bible, you're going to get something completely different out of it than was intended. Why? Your faith is too small. Your faith is too small. You care about the things of this world. You care about this life. You care about, you know, where's my next sandwich coming from? That's what these guys are focused on. And Jesus is mad at us. Oh, no. Who was supposed to get lunch? Wasn't that you? That was you, wasn't it? I wasn't talking about lunch, is what Jesus says, right? Your faith is too little. Tune in. Listen. I'm teaching you spiritual things here. They missed it. And the small faith is a faith that believes God when you can see the result. It trusts God when you know the end or the end is already past. Oh yeah, wow, look what God did. That's a small faith. When God has already provided, that's a small faith. When there's doubt, when you have to trust him, that faith just goes away. When life gets difficult and faith gets tested, then you're just in chaos. It shows that your faith is too small. Your view of God is twisted. It's off. It's not right. You doubt him. And that's the issue here, isn't it? Trust versus doubt. Are you gonna have faith? Are you going to trust God? Or are you just going to doubt him and have weak faith, small faith, tiny faith? It's all about your view of God. Because if your view of God is accurate, you will trust him. I'm going to say that again because that's so important. If your view of God is accurate, let that sink down into your ears, as Jesus said. I was going to say belly, but Jesus said ears, right? If your view of God is accurate, you will trust him. Because think about it. If we have an accurate view of God, really, who compares to God? What do I have to be scared of? Oh, no, some guy. Really, God is supreme. Well, we don't have a sandwich. God's not going to provide for you? Some of the texts that we read, you see? If your view of God is accurate, if it's not twisted, so we have, what happens in life is we get this twisted view of God. Well, God is angry a lot in the Bible. I don't know if he's going to take care of me. And my life is so important to me, and I don't want to, and I need to get everything in order, and I need to control everything, and I need to make everything happen, and I got anxiety, and it doesn't help. It's got a twisted view of God. Where the person that has, and then your faith is just so tiny. A person that has a right faith says, okay, this is hard. I hate this. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I know God. Look at who he is. He's creator of the universe. This is going to go right. Right? I mean, and you know what? If I die, it still went right. You see? And I end up in heaven. And I can trust him. My view of God is right. My life is secure. My faith is a big faith. It's a rich faith. And hear this. When God has already provided, where is the need for faith? God already provided. You don't have to trust, right? When it's not provided, that's faith, right? When you know, I remember some of the great missionary stories like George Mueller. They wouldn't even have breakfast. They have no idea. He said they have no idea where they're getting food for. He has all these orphans to feed, and he said we would sit down and say thank you. thank you for what you're about to provide. Who's there? Some milk guy. We had some extra, you know. Happened all the time to him. Just read about it. It's pretty insane. You know, I walk in, I didn't know how I was going to provide. Some guy comes up and gives me a next day's food right there. Just hands it to me. Here you go. I heard you have some orphans. And that's a big faith right there, amen. That's just not knowing what's going to happen. And then God, just trusting God to provide when you can't see the outcome. Now, the next parts we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on. Really, that's really the point of the passage there. But the other parts do lend us to understand this dynamic of faith and trust. Jesus went again and back to his cross again, as you see in this part here, telling about his death on the cross and how long am I to be with you. I think that had to do with the cross as well. It wasn't as biting as it sounds as I read it. But the point, if you look at this, the disciples didn't understand. They did not understand this saying, and they were ashamed or afraid to ask him about it. So why is this helpful? This is helpful in understanding faith, because then we back up to see why the faith of the disciples. Now, the dude too, the father of the demon-possessed person, but the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. Why was their faith so small? It's because they were not thinking spiritually. They were just thinking of material. They were thinking materially. They didn't even get that Christ was going to the cross. He kept bringing it to their attention, and what did they do? They started to fight about who was going to be the greatest. I look at these a passage like this, and my mind just boggles. Because I always lay it out like this. You're in a room with a group of people that you love, and Jesus says, I got to tell you guys something. I'm about ready to be betrayed, and I'm about ready to die. Wow. Hey, which one of us do you think is going to be the greatest? Right? Don't you just do that from that one? Like, what? No. I'm about to be killed. Yeah. But one of us needs to be the leader here. You're not hearing us, Jesus. I'm greater than these guys. Right? You see, they're so focused in on their goals, their desires, their prominence, what they were going to get, who was the greatest, they completely missed the point. And they couldn't deal with hard spiritual things. Of course they couldn't cast that demon out. They weren't ready. They weren't prepared and praying and asking God to work through them. They were just thinking about who's going to be the greatest. Who's the greatest? And their minds were in the wrong place because of pride. The cares and desires of this world had just clouded them and gave them an absurd mindset. And this, just as we close, what does Jesus do? I think I may have another slide up here about this. Yeah, so what does Jesus do? This is stunning. He does this often in his earthly ministry. I really never do this. I'm not sure I can pull this off, in fact. But he answers their foolish question. You know, I'm thinking, if I'm Jesus, I'm not going to say this. I'm like, are you seriously asking me who's going to be the greatest? I just told you I'm about to die. We're dealing with why you couldn't do the ministry you're called to, and you want to know who's going to be the greatest? That's what Jesus did. And he did this for a reason and a point, and it does, again, helps us understand faith. It helps us understand the real issue in a way that only Jesus can do. And he does it so vividly with an illustration. He just brings a small child up and says, I want you to be like this child. And isn't he saying, you see, your problem is your small faith. You don't have childlike faith. You have adult faith. You have fail adult faith, right? You have show me the results adult faith. You need child faith. And not every situation, as I've meditated on this, certainly. Some children do struggle with anxiety. But as a rule, I want you to think about it with me. As a rule, a child doesn't wake up with the cares of the day and the world on their back, just going, oh my goodness, I don't know what's going to happen. Who's going to pay the bills today? What am I going to do for food? Where am I going? My car's about to break down. How many miles are on that? Did you pay the insurance bill? Turn the lights off! I told you 100, right? A child wakes up, and they say, all right, another day. All right, mommy and daddy are going to feed me. Mom's going to dress me. I wonder if I get to play today. You know, there's simplicity in the child's mourning. And why? Because through experience, they've grown to trust the one that's caring for them through experience. They've learned the goodness and the care of their parent. They know that they don't have those kind of anxieties because you're carrying it for them, aren't you? You're carrying the worries of the day for your child, and your child doesn't have to live with those kind of problems. Hopefully you're not passing those problems on to your children, right? You should foster that kind of home where they can just trust you. And it's just a beautiful picture of our relationship to the Father. We should just have that childlike kind of faith. God's got this. He's got my day. He'll take care of me. And nothing's going to happen to me. Look at the size of my... I remember when we were at Calvary, Taylor was really little, 3 or 4, and she drew a picture of me. And here was everybody in her class, and I was like 20 feet tall. And I was like, whoa. And her teacher was a funny lady, too. She said, what is going on here? She said, have you seen my dad? He's huge. It was just kind of a funny kid thing, you know? Think about it. Have you seen your dad? Have you seen your God? He's huge. Just trust him. Trust him. Let your faith be rich. Let your faith be full. Don't settle for a little faith. Don't let yourself be lied to with a twisted view of God. He's got you. He's going to get you through this, no matter what the world throws at us. Can I say it? No matter what party wins in November. Can I say that on a Sunday morning? We're probably going to have to say it a few more times in our lives, aren't we? The world's going to let you down. Don't let your view of God be twisted. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. Rest. Have that. Can you imagine what life would feel like? I mean, I'm right there with you. Can you imagine waking up with no care because your faith was so rich that you just knew God has you for the day and just living? Isn't that awesome? That's the point of the child's faith. And humility, too. A child is so humble. The child is not clamoring about how to be great or, you know, get the next best house or whatever, right? The children don't care about that. They're not filled with pride. We learn that as adults, don't we? That we have to keep people down and exalt ourselves. Pride, humility, and faith is what Jesus wanted his disciples to learn and wants us to learn today. Children are so dependent and trusting and so humble, many of them are. And it's the only way you're going to find true greatness. It's the only way you can really serve the Lord well is if you humble yourself. And you can come to God with all the greatest abilities in the world, and you come with pride, you're worthless. You're worthless to the Lord. You have to come with childlike faith and humility. That's why they couldn't cast out the demon. They were just rooted in, they weren't worried about doing ministry. They were worried about who was going to lead. And that's just not, you can't serve God that way. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this wonderful, wonderful reminder today. I want to be like that guy and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. God, do, please just increase our faith today. Fill us with wonderful reminders and thoughts of your greatness today, that nothing this world throws at us can defeat you. Nothing can ultimately hurt us because heaven is our home. And God, enrich our faith, grow us in a way that is pleasing to you and gives us that experience that most children have of just peacefulness because we trust in the one who is greater. In Jesus' name, amen.